It'd be really helpful if you have Acts 17 open in front of you, page 926. As you turn to that, let me just pray as we prepare our hearts further. Father in heaven, we've just sung that where doubt and darkness once had been, some saw and their hearts believed. But blessed are those who have not seen, yet sing hallelujah. Lord, we pray that though we have not seen Christ, you would cause us to believe in him, and in believing, rejoice, and in rejoicing, be bound together in praise of our God. Lord, transform us by the renewing of our minds, we pray. May your word be sweeter than honey, be a light for our path, be the foundation for our lives, we pray. Amen. As we followed through the story of the book of Acts, we've seen the great good news of the Lord Jesus Christ shared with many different people freely. The idea is that Christ has accomplished everything that is necessary. The way it works is you trust him, you take him at his word, that God the Father has, through God the Son, accomplished all that is necessary to cover the guilt and shame of our lives, to renew our hearts, and to bring us from outside of God to inside. One of the lovely little phrases the New Testament uses to describe a Christian is someone who is in Christ. Okay? And as that free message of the great good news of Jesus Christ has been shared, we have seen a wide variety of people brought into the family of God, haven't we? Do you remember last week? We saw three characters. One with a name, two without. Lydia, the seller of purple in Philippi. The slave girl, captive by her employers and the evil spirit. And the Philippian jailer. Each of them very, very different from each other. And all three, in various ways, are released and brought into the family of God. Well, in some senses, we have not three people this week, but we have three cities, three places. And what we saw last week is kind of repeated again, but this time it's city-wide. So the first city is Thessalonica, the second city is Berea, and the third city is Athens. And as freely as the gospel is made known to those outside the Jewish family and those inside, as freely as it's made known, there are certain things that must be held. There is an authority, in other words, in what is being shared. And what we're going to do is, through that theme of authority, I'm going to look at these passages with you this morning. The first point, and perhaps more briefly than the others, is this. There is an authority over the messengers. If you're a Christian, whether you're a part of this church or not, if you're a Christian, you need to have this tucked in your belt. You need to know what to expect. That as on your behalf, the church proclaim the gospel, as you live out the Christian life with your neighbours, your work colleagues, your family and friends, the experience that we see in this passage, the experience we see in previous passages in Acts, the experience of Jesus Christ and his life is the experience that we will have as well. And it's very simply this. The messengers and the message are at one and the same time received by some and rejected by others. Okay? That's a theme we've seen all the way through the book of Acts. But it's just worth flagging up at this point, because I think Luke at this point, so it drags our attention to it. In every city, there are those who, he says, joined us and those who stood against us. And you need to know, Christian, that in your life, as an individual and collectively as a church, both responses will be experienced. Why is that important? That's important because we can't do a formula with the gospel. The gospel is shared, so I sit with my neighbour over cups of coffee for 10 years, and the last three of which we've been, it's a hypothetical situation, not a real life, I've been sharing what Jesus Christ means to me, And my neighbour couldn't care less. Unless you're equipped with this, that actually some people will hear the message of Jesus Christ and continue to reject it. Unless you're equipped with that, you'll be sent into a panic. Not everybody who hears the message of the good news of Jesus Christ will come to faith in Christ. You see, if you're not ready with that, then you will question your methods. Am I saying the right thing? Am I doing it in the right way? Am I doing it faithfully enough? Is my life not consistent enough? Is the problem with me? The reality is, not everybody will come to Christ. Let me just put a little caveat here. The vast majority of people that you and I know, the vast majority of people who live in Southport in this region, have not heard of Jesus Christ. They have not heard the gospel. And the danger is we can put the vast majority of the local population in the category of people who have heard and have chosen to reject. That's not the case. The vast majority of people have not heard. They might know his name. They might even use it from time to time. But they have not heard the gospel. I'm not here in this passage talking about them. In this passage, it's talking about people who have heard. Those who have heard. Even then, some will reject. And you will notice that the rejection can be, not always, but can be, hostile. So we have this situation with in Thessalonica. Paul goes into the synagogue. He explains verse 3 and proves from the scriptures it's necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. And some are persuaded, verse 4, and they join Paul and Silas. They come on board. They become part of the family of God. But actually, that's half the story. Because verse 5, but the Jews, probably the leaders of the Jews, were jealous, taking some of the wicked men of the rabble, formed a mob, and set the city in an uproar. They attacked Jason's house. They dragged Jason and his mates out because Paul and Silas can't be found, bring them before the civil authorities, and lay an accusation because of which some people have died before. These men are saying there's another king, Jesus, who is different from Caesar. And so they secure, it looks like, a form of bail. Money is taken as security. Jason and the rest are let go. And it looks like that bans Paul and Silas from ever going back to that city. So there's hostility there. And then the hostility continues because Paul and Silas go on to Berea. And when the men from Thessalonica hear that they're in Berea, they make that journey 40 miles. Just to stop them. To stir up trouble again. That's not just rejection, is it? That's hostility. It may be the case that actually the more you share the good news of Jesus Christ, the more hostile people become. It's not a reason for stopping. It's not a reason for not doing it. But we need to be aware, as well as those who do hear and believe, there are those who do hear and do not believe. Do you see that? Does that not drive us to our knees, Christians? Because the difference between people receiving and people rejecting, you have no control over that. I trust you know that. But God does. You, the Christians who are here, you are living examples that God can break into all sorts of lives and all sorts of hearts and all sorts of ways. God can do that. And so in this authority over the messengers, he can do as he pleases with us and the message that we seek to be faithful to. We are driven to our knees. That's not the only authority that is displayed in these. There's the authority about the message. Authority about the message. Paul is in Thessalonica. He's in the synagogue. And just note what he does. Verse 2. He's in his, as is custom, on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, that would be the Old Testament, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. Okay? That's the first bit. From the Old Testament, he proves that the Christ, God's great rescuer, had to suffer and rise again. And then he matches Jesus, his suffering, dying and rising again, to that promised Saviour. So Jesus is the Christ from the Old Testament. And that's his work in the synagogue. The identity of Jesus as the great rescuer, God's only great rescuer, hinges on his suffering and rising again. Being a parent has been a learning curve when it comes to food likes and dislikes at the tea table. If you're a parent, you probably know that. Sometimes it gets to pure bribery just to get vegetables down in their mouths. Food is disguised sometimes just to get it in. One of the things that still amuses me today is preferences over pizza toppings. Okay, pepperoni is loved by one of our children. Pepperoni is hated by another. Okay, so much to my delight, when we have pizza, we have at least two pizzas. That's great. Sometimes three. And you can pick and choose your topping depending on what's sliced. But can you imagine having a pizza and just taking the topping off and eating the topping? Imagine doing that. Imagine your child doing that. That's not eating pizza. That's what I would say in situ. Or they skin the top off and they eat the base. That's a pizza base. That's not pizza. When we think about Jesus Christ, this is a message for those who are not followers of Christ. When we think of Jesus Christ, we can do the same with him. We can slice off the bit that we don't like to think about, lay it aside, and take what we do like to think about. When we think of Jesus, aside from his suffering and rising again, we're picking and choosing. But the point that Paul is making here is that's not Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the man who has come from heaven, lived on earth, suffered, died, and risen again. You can't separate Christ from his suffering and rising. You see? Jesus is a good teacher. He's an astounding teacher. I'm speaking at another church this evening, and we're looking at one of the parables he tells. It's a wonderful story. He's a great storyteller. He's a great teacher. But to say he's just a great teacher means you scraped off his suffering and rising again. Jesus was a good man. He went about doing good, even miracles. And he did. But he did that to show our need of a rescue. A rescue he would accomplish in his death and his rising again. You can't separate the two. Jesus was kind and compassionate. Some people take that from the Bible. And I'll try and be kind and compassionate like Jesus. But he's kind and compassionate because we live in a broken world that is healed by his suffering and rising again. You can't separate those two things out. So let me ask you, particularly for those who are not Christians, when you think of Jesus, do you think of his suffering and rising again inseparable from him? Because you must, that's the whole point. His identity is based on that. There's an authority in the message. You cannot have Jesus Christ unless you have his suffering and rising again. He died, as the Old Testament prophets predicted. So you have Exodus chapter 12, the Passover lamb You have Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement where the scapegoat was killed. You have Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, this great and high exalted one who would be killed and yet continue. You have passages like that that proclaim that he will suffer and rise. And you can't have Christ without that element. And so there's an authority. If we talk about Jesus Christ, it must be tied into his suffering and his rising again. And without his suffering and rising again, you've got something. But like the child with a pizza base with no pizza topping. They might think it's pizza, but it's not, is it? You've got something, but it's not the real thing. There's a firmness, there is a truth that we must take when we take the good news of Jesus Christ. Early in the book of Acts, we were told there's salvation in no one else. It's not just that Jesus is a saviour. The Bible makes it very clear, he is the only saviour. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And in the same way, when you think about Christ, you can't separate him from his suffering and rising again. The light of that is enormous, and we'll see that in this. The authority over other ideas. Paul is chased effectively out of Berea, having been in Thessalonica. He comes to Athens. He's walking around the city, it seems, verse 16. And he's provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Okay, the place is heaving with idols. The word that's translated full of idols is the only word in the New Testament, the only place that's actually used. It conjures up the idea of more of being submerged under idols. That's the idea. So prevalent, so obvious. Every street corner, every alleyway, every shop front. They were everywhere. And he even sees one entitled to the unknown God. So he does what he normally does in Thessalonica, in Berea. He does what he does there in Athens. He goes to the synagogue and he does the same thing to the Jews and devout persons, people who are taking on the Old Testament as scripture. And he talks to them. But also in verse 17, he goes in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. He'll talk to and engage with anybody who passes by. That's the idea. And as he does that, he encounters two groups of characters, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now, I'm not sure if you know much about them. Okay? But they were very different groups. Very different groups. They had very different ideas from each other, let alone from what Paul was saying. But we're told that in Athens, the swapping of ideas, the listening to what is new, is quite common. So they were invited. Paul and Silas invited to come and to speak at the Areopagus. The Epicureans and the Stoics had a certain worldview, what they believed about death, what they believed about God, what they believed about life before death. They're all shaped by what they believed, okay? And so their life took on a certain character depending on those key attitudes. The Epicureans believed, you might not have heard of the name, but you might have heard of this idea. Once we're dead. That sound familiar? You heard that before? Both these ideas came in sort of 3 centuries before Christ. So they're not new ideas. They're long-standing when Paul is there. Once you're dead, you're dead. There's nothing after. And the gods who made the world are distant. So what does life look like? Life looks like enjoy it as much as you can. That's what it looks like. Does that sound familiar? The Stoics believe something slightly different. They believe that God and the universe were kind of together. Okay? They believed that your life here on earth was characterized by pain, and you had to endure that well. So quite a, we refer to someone being stoical, that they don't give much away by their face, they're serious in life even though life is hard. And that's where the idea comes from. God and the universe is together and distinct. And life is hard. And the way you get through life is just by getting on the best you can. Okay? Now that view today is less popular than the other view. But what Paul says to the Areopagus challenges both. And the idea I simply want to make this morning is this, that the gospel, the great good news of Jesus Christ, confronts ideas that existed then but also exist today. And confronts them in severe ways. The gospel means that some ideas that people have are wrong. And as Paul calls them to repent, verse 30, he's calling them to leave those ideas and come under the knowledge of this idea of the gospel and who Jesus Christ is, and to follow him. It's not with your ideas taking some other ideas and press on. It's to leave some ideas behind. What does Paul say about God? Paul says that God is, verse 24, he is the creator of the universe. He's the creator of the universe. And he says very clearly, there is one God. Do you see that? Verse 24, the God. The city is coming down with idols, submerged under the prevalence of idols. And Paul says, there's one God. You've got hundreds, possibly thousands, possibly more than that. But there's one God. And any other God that you've made or have thought of, he is greater than all of them put together. Because he is the creator, the maker of heaven and earth. Your gods are pathetic in size. So, there is one God, not many. And he is over his creation. The Stoics believed that God and creation were sort of mixed in together, sort of like pantheism. God is singular, one. There is one God. And he is over and above, distinct from his creation. But he's not distant. Because he continues over this creation to rule and to govern it well. You see that? He's not served by human hands as though he needed anything. He himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He's still involved. He created and he's still intimately, even the breath. Imagine that point. Even the breath you're taking now, says Paul, is given by God. That's how involved he is. Isn't it remarkable that then and today, the breath that God gives is used by some to say, I don't believe in the existence of a God. And yet he still gives that breath. Isn't that remarkable? But here's Paul confronting these ideas. He is not distant, nor is he dependent on us. You've made altars for all these gods in this city. God doesn't need you to make a home for him. He gives you everything that you need. The God that Paul's proclaiming to the city is a greater God. Far greater. And he's not foreign, as some of them said. He's a preacher of foreign divinities, verse 18. He's not foreign at all. Actually, he's, and the image is, father and offspring. He is our father, we are is his offspring. In the giving of life. And so he even quotes some poets who were known in the day. He is our offspring. Look at that. In him we live and move and have our being. As even some of the own prophets have said, verse 28, for we are indeed his offspring. There is a connection. A connection between the God who has made the world and gives everything, even breath, and us, his creation. There's a connection. And that point's important because they've got stuff made of wood, stuff made of metal, stuff made of gold. and these are gods, or symbols of gods. And Paul said, no, we, as creation offspring, we are made in God's image. Not the gods that we make as we see fit. He makes us. And because we are alive, He is alive. He is a living God, distinct from His creation, involved in His creation, over His creation, intimately involved in His creation. And one day to return to His creation. Verse 30, in times of ignorance, God overlooked. But now He commands all people everywhere to repent. That command was given by Jesus. That command was repeated by Paul here. That command was repeated by Peter, repeated by other messages of the gospel. It's simple. And here He is. He's in one of the top places of learning in the world. And the simple message is given. All people, everywhere, repent. Why? Because He's fixed a day on which, verse 31, He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. Do you remember the Epicureans? They believed that once you're dead, you're dead. There's nothing beyond that. Paul's saying that's not true. It's not true because Christ has died and now lives. Evidence that there's life beyond the grave. Remember the Stoics? They believed life was about fate and just making the best of it. But that's not true. What Paul is saying is all of life is moving towards a day when Christ will return and judge. And this is a kind of a judge. I don't know about you, I hear the word judge and I start to shake. I think of teachers in school that I try to avoid because I've missed homework or disobeyed rules. But this kind of judge is a setting straight the things that have been damaged and broken. A rectifying of wrongs. A beautifying of what is ugly. That's what this kind of judgment is. It's a everything made right, which includes those who are outside of Christ remaining eternally outside of Christ, and those who are inside of Christ, in Christ, being brought in and perfected to live forever. One is an eternal experience in the family of God, of God for all eternity, the full enjoying of God for all time. And the other is the full experience of the wrath of God that Christ has taken for them, but they've not received. And God, through Christ, pictures that in three... I've used these words before to you. Banishment, destruction, and punishment. Simultaneously and eternally. So when Paul talks about a day of judgment, it's not like an exam that you might pass or fail. It's a day on which everything hinges. You see? And the point is, the person that we proclaim to you will have you ready on that day. The person we present to you today We'll set everything straight and beautifully so on that day. You will not need to fear that day. We looked at this a few weeks ago, but being justified and the significance of that. So life is not about fate. You just got to put up with it and make do. It's moving towards a day when Christ will come and judge. Friends, there's a simple question there, isn't there? Are you today in Christ or outside? If you remain outside of Christ, and that day comes, you will remain outside of Christ forever. And the good things that God gives you now, even the breath to breathe, God will grant to us, grant to them on that day, an eternity of banishment, destruction, and punishment. Do you see how serious that is? Do you see how bad that is? Do you see how good the news is of Jesus Christ? That He has come, that He has done all that is necessary to rescue, to save, to have you ready for that day? That's why God today, Paul said, commands all men everywhere to repent. There'll be no mistakes on that day of judgment. He will judge in righteousness. And there's a certainty of that day. The certainty of that day is Christ has risen from the dead. God's going to use Him to judge. He's alive now. And like I said to the children earlier, He won't stay in heaven forever. He will return. And He will judge. That's the message. And with that message, the Epicureans with all their thoughts, the Stoics with all their thoughts, are confronted. Not all ideas are true, are they? The Stoics and the Epicureans were wrong on pretty much everything. And the gospel today stands confrontationally against many other ideas that do not fall in line with the anticipation of Christ's return and the judgment that is to come. That do not fall in line with that inseparable, the identity of Christ and His suffering and rising again. That do not fall in line with that command that all men everywhere must repent. Friends, we're going to finish very, very soon. But can I just say, do you observe in the passage that the Old Testament scriptures were there to be investigated, examined? The Bereans were known for that. They examined the scriptures. And as they examined, it seemed that there was a more favourable response to the message of Jesus Christ. There was a mixture of receiving and rejection from all the audiences that Paul had in this season of the journey. If you are presently outside of Christ, you can do business with God today, even as we sing. You can do business with God today. It may help you to do a little bit of thinking and reading about Jesus Christ, who He is, what He said, what He has done. I've got two books. Not that I'll give anybody both books, but one book is simply called Who is Jesus? It may be that a simple, straightforward book will help. My experience is that people, even people who come to church for years, will benefit from a book like this. If you would like this, I'll give it to you for free. Just come and see me after the service. There's another book which I commend highly to you. It's entitled The Reason for God. It's written by a man called Tim Keller. And he in this book challenges, a bit like what Paul does, the Epicureans in the Stoics, he challenges some of the key ideas that hold weight today, that probably hold weight in all our minds. And with the gospel, he shines a light on those ideas, how they're true, and yet how many of them are false. This book is a very helpful tool for that. And so if you're willing to think, if you're willing to examine what you do hold to be true in the light of the gospel, this could be helpful. Another way would be to talk to your friends, people who've brought you today, people you've come with, people you know who are Christians. Whatever it may be, my plea to you in the name of Christ is, only Christ will have you ready for that day. And Christ will receive all who come to Him to be ready for that day. That's a great news. It's great news. Let me pray, and then we'll sing. Father in heaven, we thank You for the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, the uniqueness of You as our Father, Creator, Sustainer, the giver of even breath that we breathe. Lord, we pray we would not live in blindness and foolishness, but that we would know what it is to give to you all that you are worthy of, our turning to and trusting in you through your Son, our acknowledging that everything comes from you, and our acknowledging that even the ideas that we hold to can be dangerously wrong. Gracious God, as you save people to yourself, will you strengthen the church in the courage that the gospel is effective in many different situations, many cities, for many people. Gracious God, may we see that lived out in these days. Amen.